Well, as we dive into our message for this morning, many of you know we've been going through a few series. Through the summer, we went through a topical series entitled Frequently Avoided Questions and spent many weeks diving into some of cultural issues that are happening in our culture. And then over the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about a series entitled The Big Three Ways of Connecting or Engaging in Biblical Community at Westgate Chapel. And we really wanted to talk about how it is that we as a church function within community together. And I'm really excited for the new series that we're kicking off this morning. We're going to be spending the next many weeks leading up to Christmas in the book of Daniel together. And one of my favorite books, one of my favorite types of preaching is just jumping into a book and kind of tearing it apart together. And so as we jump in, you'll know that when we look at the life of Daniel in Scripture, we see that Daniel was one of those people that was growing up in a culture that was pretty toxic, if you will. And we'll talk about this in just a little bit. He was growing up in a toxic culture in Israel, but then also we know from his life that he was deported in the exile off to Babylon, and while there faced increasing pressure to conform to the culture that was around him. He was consistently, even in Israel, but also in Babylon, surrounded by a culture that was trying to strip him of his identity that was in God. And you know, it's interesting, as I think about the culture that we live in today, I've said before that, you know, when I was young, one of the things I really enjoyed was being able to flip on, you know, the TV and watch maybe some wholesome TV shows, you know, a little bit of Little House on the Prairie or Leave It to Beaver, you know, shows that when you watch it, give you a really good message to make you feel good and warm and teach you a valuable lesson. Maybe flip on the news and hear some stories of what's going on in the world, but you get to hear also, you know, about, you know, just cool things that are happening and the way people are doing good things. But as I punished myself this last week, I flipped on the news again to watch it. And when I was watching the news, I got into a little bit of the hearings that were taking place with the Supreme Court justice. And I'll tell you, man, my heart is just continually broken. Anytime, I don't know why I punished myself turning on the news, but I want to know what's going on. And at the same time, I don't. Anybody else feel that way? Like, I am tired of it. It's grating on my soul to watch the way that people in our culture behave. I mean, step back for just a minute from the details of that whole Supreme Court thing of she said, he said, who's telling the truth, blah, blah, blah. Have you ever just stepped back and watched the way that people treat each other today? The way that our politicians are even modeling for our children about how they should behave? I watched this stuff, and some of the things that I thought about the most as I was watching the news is these truths that I'm seeing taking shape in our culture. Truth means absolutely nothing. Who really cares about the truth? What people really care about is their personal agenda and what they can accomplish. And honestly, I'm not talking about Republican or Democrat. I'm talking about everybody. We have this mentality in our culture today that says win at all costs, no matter who it is that you run over or railroad in the process. Hatred and not love is what is most celebrated, it seems at times, in our culture. Immorality and idolatry are rampant. They're celebrated and acceptable to so many people. Injustice is everywhere. Individual pursuits seem to matter at times even more than care for your common man. Religious freedoms are under attack, and the very moral and ethical foundations of our nation are completely being shaken. And as I think about this, as I watch the news and I consider these things and what I see and hear and what I watch, it causes me to go back to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, where Isaiah, writing at a time as a prophet of God, speaking to the nation of Israel about what was going on even in their culture, if I didn't know better, at times I would think that he was speaking to us. He says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and who call good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You know, as I think about what he says, and especially the woe to those who call evil good and good evil, I look at our own culture today and I think to myself, man, what is going on in this world that we live in? But I don't want you to get me wrong this morning. I'm not here just to talk about what is going wrong and what is so bad and horrible in our culture. I mean, we can look at the book of Daniel and we can see all of the bad things that were going on, but that is not what this book is about. That's not what the Bible is about. But the book of Daniel is not, certainly not about just looking at all of the bad that is going on. The truth is that when we get into this book, it's not written so we can lament how bad things are, but it's written because it gives us the answer as to how we can thrive while living in a rapidly changing and a rapidly decaying culture. How many of you, let me ask, love a good movie? Anybody here love going to the movies, seeing a good movie? How many of you maybe have loved over time the Star Wars movies? Anybody here? Okay. Oh, look at that, man. I'm telling you, first service, they're duds. They didn't like Star Wars. Seriously, I'm like, man, there's like three of you out there that love Star Wars. And then, how many of you guys like The Lord of the Rings? Anybody here like the Lord? Wow, look at you guys. Like one person in first service. I'm like, Mary Poppins? You know, either whether it's The Lord of the Rings, whether it's you love Star Wars, Harry Potter, if you love these types of movies, it's probably because you love movies with lots of action and adventure. You love the twists and turns that are around every corner. You love the drama and the intrigue of what is taking place. Well, let me tell you something. When we jump into the book of Daniel, you get all of that and more. When you look at the whole story of Daniel's life, you see society falling apart. You see major wars and battles that are taking place, men being thrown into fiery furnaces and yet living to tell about it. You see hands appearing and writing on walls. You see a gentleman being thrown into a lion's den. And you see stories of incredible and great triumph and so much more that take place. Ultimately, within this book, Daniel and his friends, we'll see, are taken from everything that they could possibly know out of their country, and yet they have to figure out how to keep their identity as those who worship and serve the living God while living in a culture surrounding them that was working so hard to strip them of their identity. I want you to know that as we go through the book of Daniel over the next many weeks together, we are going to attempt to answer this question. How do you thrive in your relationship with God when the culture around you consistently applies pressure on you to conform and to give up your identity? How is it when we live in a culture that is running so far from God that we can thrive in our relationship with God? And Daniel's life is an incredible story of great victory and a story of how we can thrive with God even when our culture opposes us. If you have your Bibles, I would love for you to open them and turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. This morning, we're going to be taking a look really at just the first few verses, the first seven verses of the book of Daniel, and really doing a setup for what is going to come over the next many weeks and kind of understand a few of the themes that are taking place here as well. If you have your notes that are found inside of your worship guide, I would love for you to take those out. You can use those to follow along. But I want us to begin by taking a look at what caused the situation that Daniel and his friends found themselves in. And letter A in your notes, we're going to take a look at this. Judah was steeped in idol worship and being led by godless men at the time of Daniel. Daniel, a 15 years old, where we pick up this story, a very young man. It was a time in the life of Judah where they were steeped in idol worship and being led by godless men. Now, just to understand a little history of the Old Testament, in case you don't know, at this time period, the nation of Israel had been separated into two kingdoms, one in the north and one in the south. The northern kingdom being Israel, the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was being known as Judah. What we understand is that the northern kingdom of Israel during the divided kingdom period basically had kings that we would just say were all bad. They were men who consistently led the people away from God. They brought in all kinds of false religions from other countries. They worshiped different idols and led the people in that direction. And so it was basically all bad all the time. In the southern kingdom of Judah, though, what we'll find is that there was kind of a mix match, if you will, of kings. There were some that were good that would lead the people back to God, and yet there were many, again, who would bring in these idols and other forms of worship into the nation and lead the people away from God. And what we see is that in the Old Testament, while this is taking place, there were prophets that would rise up and come to the nation and say, if you do not repent and turn from your ways, then God is going to use these other nations to come in and to destroy you and to take you away as a punishment, ultimately to turn your hearts back to God. And we see in 722 BC that this actually occurs. Assyria comes in and overthrows the northern kingdom of Israel and drags people off into exile. But where we pick up our story this morning is about just over 100 years later, after Israel has already been exiled, the southern kingdom is still going on, and in Daniel chapter 1, we see that Jehoiakim is the king. Look with me at the beginning of this passage. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 says this: "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah." Now, if you just read that first line, it doesn't tell you a whole lot unless you study the rest of the Bible and understand a little bit about who Jehoiakim was. Jehoiakim was considered to be a fairly godless king. He was basically put in power by Egypt. You see, the story goes like this. Josiah was Jehoiakim's father. And Josiah was deposed by Egypt. And then his other son raised up into power and became the king. But he only stayed there for about 3 months because the Egyptians did not like him being in power. They didn't believe that he would support Egypt. And he refused to pay the heavy tax that they asked him to pay. And so Egypt, actually, Pharaoh Necho came in, pulled out this son of Josiah, and they themselves chose his other son, who the others didn't feel was fit to be king, Jehoiakim, and made him king. And the reason that they did this is because they believed that he would be loyal to Egypt, and as well, he would pay the very heavy and expensive tributes to the nation of Egypt. And he did. He paid them. And the way that he paid for them wasn't by taking them out of the treasury. It was by laying a very heavy tax burden upon the people. He was not loved by the people. We also learn more about how evil this man was and how godless he was as we see that he indulged himself in the creation of costly royal palaces, often forcing the people unpaid to build these things. He introduced worship of gods from Egypt and from other places, even participating and bringing in child sacrifice into the nation as a form of worship. He was also known to engage in incestuous relationships. History tells us that Jehoiakim had relations with his mother, with his daughter-in-law, and also with his stepmother. And what's interesting, the more you learn about this guy, you find that he actually bragged about the fact that he was more evil and angered God more than the kings that came before him. This guy was completely debased. And yet, he is the one that is leading God's people. And so Jeremiah the prophet comes to him. And Jeremiah pulls out a scroll and begins to read this prophecy, basically telling him, if you don't turn, God is going to bring calamity upon you and upon Judah. And Jehoiakim, hearing this, stops the reading, takes the roll of parchment from Jeremiah, takes a scribe's knife, cuts it up, and flings it into the fire in complete defiance of what he is being told. And so we see, letter B in your notes, that Babylon comes along, and as God said would happen, they conquer Judah. Let's pick up in Daniel chapter 1 again. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Is what we see happens here is that it tells us that Babylon, and if we just want to get a little historical picture, Babylon had gone down into a battle with Egypt, and I believe it was at Carchemish. And while they were there in this battle, when that battle finished, Nebuchadnezzar turned his forces towards Jerusalem and came up against Jerusalem. And as we read here in Daniel chapter 1, it tells us that he besieged Jerusalem. Now, this was not the point of the complete fall of Jerusalem or of Judah. You see, what happens, we read here, is that he went and he took some of the things from the temple, sent them back to his land. We also know from reading later that he will take some of the nobility and really smart and intelligent people from the land and deport them back to Babylon as as well. But at this point in the story, what happens is that Jehoiakim pays tribute to Nebuchadnezzar from the treasury in order to appease him. But it's only 3 years later that he switches back his loyalty to Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like it, and so his forces come, and the Babylonians invade Judah and utterly destroy Jerusalem. But where our story is today is here in this first incursion where the Babylonians besiege Jerusalem. And this is where the story begins to take place. Letter C, it tells us in verses 3 through 4 that Nebuchadnezzar deported a large portion of the Jewish population, including Daniel and his friends. Verse 3 says, "The king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans." Nebuchadnezzar, when he comes in, he says that he deports a large portion of this Jewish population, including Daniel and his friends. And what we understand is this deportation that took place not only here, but throughout the time that Babylon conquered Jerusalem, is that they deported over 25% of the population out to Babylon itself. And what Nebuchadnezzar does here is really interesting. He says that what he wants is the royal family, the nobility, people who are basically good-looking, smart, and strong. It sounds like he had the values maybe of our culture today, right? We look at people and think, if you're good-looking, smart, and strong, then you're the best, we're going to take you. But when you understand what Nebuchadnezzar is actually trying to do, you get a much deeper picture of why it is that he went after these people. Take a look with me, number two, because Nebuchadnezzar's strategy was actually to destroy the nation by completely erasing their identity. In other words, he was looking to brainwash them. I want you to think about this. I know a little something myself, by the way, personally, about brainwashing. From the time that my children have been young, even before their birth, I have had it fixed in my mind that I will create every circumstance and possibility for them to be an Angels baseball fan. I have cultivated their environment in ways that would scare you. I remember sitting with Rochelle at a baseball game when Garrett was when she was pregnant with Garrett, and we were at an Angels baseball game sitting there, and I was like, you know, we started talking about naming our son. What name should we give him? And we're kind of talking about names, and then it was just easier to go around the field and look at the different players' names. So I was like, well, first baseman Darren. Darren's a really cool name, but we decided we didn't like that one. And then I thought, I was like, oh, well, what about Bartolo? That's a good, or Vladimir, that's a real manly name, right? And we began to go around the field, and then I was like, oh, Garrett Anderson, one of my favorite baseball players. Garrett, that's such a good name. And so I decided that he would be named Garrett after a baseball player because I am all about brainwashing. Then, when my son was born into this world and given his glorious name, I took the first day that he was born and I placed this beautiful little patch in his hand. I closed it over it and I prayed to the Lord in the heavens that he would make my son an Angel fan, that he would grow to love this team as much as, well, almost as much as he loves God. Then as he grew older, I would take and fill his room with free bobbleheads that came from the stadium. He's got tons of these on his dresser. Why? Because I am crafting his environment for life. And not only that, we would take him to games. And if you look up here, I would take him. And he got to meet Torrey Hunter, who was an Angels baseball player at that time, and a whole bunch of different players. I'm like, come on, man, this is sealing him. This is right before we came to Toledo. I would tell him often, if you don't root for the Angels, especially if you root for the Yankees, you're sleeping outside and you will never be allowed in this house. Then even here in Ohio, we took him to another game where he got to meet his favorite player, Mike Trout, and get his autograph. And I'm sitting here looking at this stuff going, man, I am training myself well, brainwashing. Do you know how good my brainwashing works, friends? This morning when I woke up, Garrett, stand up and turn around. He was wearing this shirt. He had, no, Brandon, sit down. See? Here's the beautiful thing. I've brainwashed him so well, his friends can't even influence him. So, here's the thing. Like, I'm telling you, I know a little something about brainwashing. Brainwashing is this: completely changing and controlling someone's environment using systematic or even forcible pressure to cause them to adopt a specific set of beliefs or worldviews. That is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. He was taking and changing the environment of these people and putting forcible pressure on them and systematically working to change their worldview and to strip them of their identity so that it would be completely changed. Look at Daniel chapter 1, beginning again in verse 4, the second part of it, and reading through verse 7. It says that after they brought these youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, again, he took the best of the best, competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. When you look at what is taking place here, it's very easy to go, okay, so he deported them to his country, and he begins to teach them some different things. He gives them different names. You think, big deal. It's maybe just what happens. But I want you to look at why it was that Nebuchadnezzar was doing this. Letter A, they were taken, it says, from everything that was familiar to them. Now, I can understand if you've ever moved across country or something like that, you might understand what it's like to go to a place where things are just completely different. When Rochelle and I and our family moved from California to Toledo, we left our families behind. We left our church families behind, all of our friendships that were there. Everything that was familiar changed. We had no clue what this thing of, you know, looking at the sun shining while you couldn't feel it because it was 0 degrees outside. Like that was a whipping to an introduction to this side of the world. Things were very, very different for us. And maybe you understand a little something about that. But can you imagine what it must have been like for Daniel and for his friends and all of these young people that were taken from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon? They were stripped of their homes. It wasn't that they gave them up willingly. They were stripped from their homes. They were separated from their families. They were taken from the center place of worship for their religion in Jerusalem. And they lost it all forcibly. Letter B, we also see that when they came to Babylon, they had absolutely no rights as citizens. And they were not citizens. They had no rights. Literally, what Nebuchadnezzar does is he isolates them from every influence that would mold their lives and characters in the ways of the Lord. He has taken them from everything that they know, put them in isolation in order to completely change and transform who they were. They were separated from the regular worship of God. They were separated from teaching of God's word. They were separated from the fellowship and wisdom of God's people and isolated in a culture that would try to strip them of their identity and radically transform who they were. We see that in letter C. They were forced to assimilate into a completely new culture. They were forced to learn a new language, it says. And what's interesting is, you know, can you imagine what it must have been like for them to walk into this new culture, a place where they didn't speak the language and how difficult that would be? Have you ever had a situation where you walked into a place where everybody was speaking another language, didn't speak yours, and it was just a weird situation? When I was in Cambodia, I did that. I looked at a missionary and said, we need to pick up some supplies for some things that were going on our mission trip. And I said, oh, just let me go. Put me on a moto. Tell them where to go. Tell them how to bring me back and I'll be good. I promise. So he puts me on this moto. They take me to the store and I walk into the store. And as I begin looking around for the things that I need, I cannot find them anywhere. And I'm talking about a common item that everybody knows what it is. And I couldn't find it. So I walk up to the counter and I start talking to this little Cambodian man behind the desk. And I'm like, excuse me, sir, do you know where this thing is that I'm looking for? And of course, he's looking at me like, I have no idea what you're talking about. I look around the store. Nobody speaks the language. It was a really uncomfortable place to be. So what did I do? I went to what every good, smart person would do. Charades is like a worldwide thing, right? I mean, I thought to myself, I can do this. So let's see if you can figure out what I needed. I started looking at him going like this. Nom, 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 nom. And this. What is this? Look at how smart you guys are. Dish soap. That is awesome. The guy behind the counter was like, what is this crazy man doing? He's standing here like, num, 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 looking at me, right? And I'm trying everything I can to tell this guy that I need dish soap. He could not figure out what I was saying. It was one of the most uncomfortable experiences for me. Not to mention, I walked out of the store, my Moto driver was gone. I felt completely lost and helpless. Could you imagine for Daniel and his friends as they walk into this new culture, having to learn a new language, feeling completely isolated? What in the world are they going to do? And then it tells us that they were forced to learn the literature. Now, you might think to yourself, there's nothing wrong with learning the literature or learning a different language. But the aim here for Nebuchadnezzar was not academic. The whole idea that Nebuchadnezzar put into play was to retrain the minds of these young Israelite men to think as Babylonians rather than as Israelites. The whole point was indoctrination into a whole new way of life and a whole new way of thinking. That is what he's doing. In letter D, he takes it a step further and he gives them new names. Now, you may think, oh, no big deal. You know, he's just giving them a new name. Like, you know, my name's Rob. When I go down to Mexico, they call me Roberto. You know, it's like a different name, right? It's probably just the same thing. Look at the names and think about what he does here. Daniel's name as a Hebrew meant God is my judge. But the name that is given to him is Belteshazzar, which means whom Bel favors. Bel was likely one of the most important Babylonian gods in that time. Hananiah's name meant Yahweh is gracious, and yet his new name Shadrach meant illumined by the sun god. Mishael, whose name meant who is what God is. In other words, he is a representation, an image of the living God. Got the name Meshach, who is like Aku, another god of Babylon. Azariah, Yahweh has helped, is given the name Abednego, in other words, servant of Nego, another one of the very high gods of the time of Babylon. You see, the goal that Nebuchadnezzar set out to do was not just simply to take these young men and to deport them so that he could work for him. What his desire was to destroy a nation by completely destroying it from its very foundation. To take the strongest, to take the best, to take the nobility, those who were wealthy, to bring them in and to completely strip them of their identity in God. Because if he was successful, he would lay waste their entire culture. I want you to think about this. And I want us to talk this morning about what ways are we torn by the pressure that we experience to conform and compromise our identity in Christ today. Daniel and his friends faced incredible pressure. Pressure that maybe we couldn't even relate to. And yet in our world today, there is no doubt that we do face the pressure to conform all around us. Before I give you point A, I was thinking even during worship this morning about another point that came into my mind that I actually want to start with. Write this somewhere on the side. When you think about the pressure that we experience to conform today, one of the pressures that we experience is when the circumstances of our fallen world bring us great discouragement. It's when the circumstances of our fallen world bring us great discouragement. Can you imagine how easy it would have been for Daniel and his friends to just simply give up with how difficult things had become? They lost everything, were taken from everything. I mean, it could have been very easy for them to look at that as a hopeless situation and to just simply give up. In our own culture today, growing up in a fallen and living in a fallen world, it is easy for us as difficult situations and circumstances come into our lives, it's very easy to turn our backs on God and simply to say, I might as well just give up because he obviously isn't here. It would have been very easy for Daniel to do, and the truth is that we face that pressure simply by living in a fallen world every single day. When we have struggles in our marriages, when we experience losses of job or losses of life or things that don't seem fair, when we look at the culture that surrounds us, it would be so easy to just give up and say, I quit. Another one of the pressures that we face, letter A in your notes, is that the world that we actually live in today is more and more opposed to Christian values. We live in a world today where if you're a Christian, you're considered to be intolerant just simply because you believe differently from the rest of the world. You could be the most loving person to every individual, but if your personal beliefs are different, you're considered to be hateful in many circles. We live in a world today that says, don't force your values on me, but tries desperately to force its values on us. It's offensive in our culture today to put Christian symbols out in a public place, and you see people arguing and trying to get crosses pulled from public places or the Ten Commandments from courthouses. Why? Because it is not popular to hold Christian values or even to have those symbols in public. Our expressions of faith, like prayer in school, has been taken away. You look at baptisms. I saw an article not that long ago that a football team, there was a coach that people were trying to get fired because he had invited his team to come witness the baptism of one of the players. He didn't make it mandatory for the team to be there. He just invited them, but because he's a public figure, they wanted to get him fired because he participated in this baptism. I mean, we live in a world today where people are more and more opposed to simply our Christian values. The pressure we face as well, letter B, is that we face the potential of being outsiders or even alienated from having opportunity. Many people, many Christians, I hear them talk about being afraid to talk openly about what they believe or even changing some of what they believe because they're afraid of the loss of friendships with people. I've heard people talk about the fact that they at times will leave if they have worked in a Christian organization, that the temptation is there to leave that off of their resume, applying in the secular workforce because of the fact that in our culture today, that can be something that can keep you from getting a job. I've had many conversations with gentlemen who go to work in the secular workplace who talk about the fact that I don't really talk about God because if I do, I might lose my job or even be held back from promotions that could be given to me. We recognize that because of what we believe in our culture and world today, there's a pressure to conform or at least to keep your mouth shut because we could lose things that are important to us. Letter C, I think that one of the greatest pressures we face actually comes from within. Compromise in the church at large has made it so much easier to sacrifice our identity in the world that we live in. The idea and understanding of what morality is has completely changed in many ways within the church culture. How we view sin is one of the big ways. Many people ascribe to the idea that if I have been saved, I can live however I want because God will just simply forgive me. That's not what Scripture teaches. As well, we allow ourselves to be engaged in things that are celebrated in culture that go against God's word, but we think, oh, it's not that big of a deal. We talked this summer about media and how it affects our choices and what we do as Christians, things that we watch on TV, movies that we watch, music that we listen to, and how the culture itself impacts us as Christians and desensitizes us to the fact that we are allowing ourselves to engage in things that are for entertainment purposes but do not give glory to God. Morality is definitely an issue within the church where the culture has had a negative impact on us. As well, what we believe to be true about God's word is another area. And I want you to think about it in this light. There have been many shifts of beliefs that have happened in the church in order to be more accommodating to our culture, to make it easier for people to get in the door. You get pastors who for years ago wrote the book Love Wins and talked about, oh, well, you know, everybody eventually gets to heaven. That sure makes it sound easy, but it doesn't go with God's word. You hear about people talking about, you know, in the church, changing the idea of understanding of sex before marriage or that it's okay to engage in same-sex relationships. Even the issue of marriage relationships and the issue of divorce in the church have been redefined in order to make it fit easier with the world that surrounds us and for our own lives. And to be honest, another area is that we have compromised in the area of what we value and what our priorities are. The truth is that at times we spend far more time as followers of Jesus Christ on social media or participating in worldly things rather than spending time cultivating a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As we went through our series on the Big Three over the last few weeks, we talked about the fact that so many Christians today do not prioritize the weekly gathering together for the ideal of worship. It's not a priority to them because they have been put the idea of the pursuit of happiness and so many other things in their lives before their communion with God's people and with the church and of worshiping God. There have been so many ways in which the church has made concessions to this world and compromise that strips us of our identity that is in him. And when we look at the book of Daniel, and as we will over the next many weeks, we are going to see that Daniel gives us a really good picture of what it is like to live in a culture that is rapidly running away from God, and yet to stand firm in your identity in God and to be used by him to be a light in the world. Daniel is going to teach us this. What is it? Roman numeral number 4 in your notes. What will the book of Daniel teach us about preserving our identity in the face of mounting pressure to conform? I believe that you can boil it down to this. Daniel is going to teach us what you believe to be true about God will absolutely impact how you worship him. And I want you to think about this truth. What you believe to be true about God will absolutely impact how it is that you choose to worship him. Daniel himself stood strong all throughout this book, as we will see, because of who he believed God was. Daniel, if he had believed that God had abandoned him or was far off because of what had happened with the exile, he would have just given up and given in and become a Babylonian. If Daniel didn't believe that God was in control of all things, it would have been so easy for him to just rely on himself rather than upon God. If Daniel had convinced himself that God didn't care about his holiness, even in the small, what we might consider insignificant ways, like the types of food that you eat, then Daniel would have conformed to the society and become just like them. If Daniel didn't believe that God wanted to use him, even in this horrible culture, he would have stayed quiet. But what do we see when we look through the book of Daniel? Because Daniel believed in who God was, because he knew who he was, Daniel believed that God was still present with his people. And because he believed this, Daniel remained faithful throughout his life. Because Daniel believed that God was in control of all things, completely sovereign over kings and kingdoms in every circumstance, he sought him continuously in prayer, knowing that his lifeline was his connection to God. Because Daniel believed that God cared about his holiness even in the small things, he worked hard to remain pure at all costs and in every small and seemingly insignificant way. Because Daniel believed that God wanted to use him to change lives, he boldly proclaimed his God amongst a pagan generation and even pagan kings that could have easily put him to death. And because of it, he saw lives transformed for God. What you believe to be true about who God is will absolutely impact how you worship him. And we are going to see this theme run throughout the book of Daniel, week after week after week. And my question for you this morning, for us to consider as we begin to move into this study, is this: how does what you know about who God is impact your worship of him? Make it personal. Answer that question for yourself this week as we begin to move into this study. How does what you know about who God is impact your worship of him? My hope and my prayer for our church family is simple. Is as we walk through this series that we would really begin to recognize there is a lot for us to glean from Daniel's life. He lived in a culture that was running rampantly from God when he was in Judah. The pressure to conform because of what was going on just within that nation was strong. And then he was ripped out into a culture that completely hated his God and wanted to completely strip him of his identity. And yet he paints for us a brilliant picture of how to remain faithful to God even when the world is against you. My friends, what you believe to be true about God will absolutely impact how you worship him. My hope and prayer is that in this church, is that a generation of people will rise up, even in our community, that are wholly devoted to God, no matter what, so that the world that surrounds us would know the one true God that we worship, and that God's name would be made great. Would you pray with me? God, we give you thanks. Your word is powerful. We thank you, Father, for accounts in Scripture that we have of Daniel. We thank you, Father, how you have spelled out so clearly his life for us, because truly, God, there is so much for us to learn. We live in a time, Lord, where it is becoming increasingly unpopular to worship you. And it is so easy for us, if we're honest, to compromise what we believe to be more convenient for ourselves, or even to avoid persecution in our culture. It would be so easy to remain quiet about who we are for fear of what people may say or how we may be treated or things that we may lose. But Father, as we go through this study, I pray that you would seal in our hearts that we shouldn't just look at the culture that surrounds us and lament what we see, but that, Father, you would give us a vision that goes far beyond that. That what you have placed right in front of us, God, is the mission field where you want us to be. You have chosen us as your children to be alive at this time and in this place for the purpose of proclaiming your Son, Jesus Christ, to a world that desperately needs you. May we never lament the place where you have placed us, God, but may we catch the vision of what you have called us to. And so, God, as we catch that vision, would you help us to stay true to who you are? God, would you help us to remain holy, as compromise is so easy to do? Would you allow us to live holy lives, that, God, our lives would be a testimony to this world, the way that Daniel's was, of who you are, and that your name would be made great. Amen.
Sometimes this world makes no sense to me. I'm torn between what others want and what is me. It seems a song is what the world demands, but how can I sing in this strange land? Until I die, I will sing God's song, living in this Babylon. Always looking for the shore of the world that I was made for, the world where the weak are finally strong and the righteous are known for righting wrongs. I want to see this earth start shaking, being impacted by a powerful generation that is finally waking up inside. And on the final day, when I die, I want to hold my head up high. I want to look God himself in the eye and see his face full of pride.